We're beginning this morning a 10-week, 10-session journey with a couple of breaks through the early chapters of Genesis. We're going to be focusing mainly on Genesis 1 to 3. We're going to really take our time going through those chapters. I guess because they're so basic and so central for our understanding of ourselves as human beings and as Christians. And then we're going to fly towards the end very quickly through chapters 4 to 11 and just stop off at a few highlights and through. At the end this morning, you can come and grab one of these, which is just a little leaflet that sort of gives you a guide through the whole series, so you know where we're coming and you can tuck where we're going, and you can tuck that inside your Bible and to keep you aware of what we're up to. Let's take a minute to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this amazing book this morning, we want to pray that as we study the book of Genesis, as we talk about it together, as we think about it, our prayer that you as the living God would speak to us through this book. And we remember from the book of Genesis how when you speak, things happen and worlds are created. And so we want to ask that you would speak today and speak through this series into our lives, and that you would make things happen and you would create new life and make us new. Father, we pray we would be listening, not just for interesting ideas or interesting things we can debate and discuss, but listening for the whisper of your voice speaking into our lives and speaking words that bring a new life and bring transformation and bring healing to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to plunge right in. Obviously, this week is going to be kind of a bit of an introduction to the series. I'm going to get a bit of a sore neck because our monitor's not working yet again, so I'm going to have to do a bit of this as we go through this morning. But this is where I'm going to begin, and this may seem a strange place to start. I guess when we come to the book of Genesis, we come to one of the most famous texts in the world. But we also have to immediately say it's also one of the most thought over and argued about texts in the world. Christians have fought with each other about how to read these chapters, have fallen out with each other, have called each other names, have questioned their salvation over how to read these chapters. Christians also fought up with others. In biology classrooms and in newspaper columns and in internet discussions, especially in internet discussions, have fought and debated and argued about these things. In America, they even talk about a culture war. That's the language that they use, and Genesis has been right at the centre of that culture war. And I guess maybe at the very beginning, I want to express an opinion that a lot of that has been very unedifying, has been very unhelpful for Christians and non-Christians alike. And the spirit of those debates has often been pretty nasty, with a lot of hate and not a lot of light. I don't know, if you think about the internet discussions in particular, I don't know, has anybody here ever heard of Godwin's Law? Talk about internet debates. Anybody ever heard of Godwin's Law? Godwin's Law is, somebody has coined this phrase, it's the law that as an internet discussion goes on, the probability that somebody will compare their opponent to Hitler or the Nazis approaches one the longer it goes on. In other words, it's inevitable that eventually, as the debate goes on, somebody will compare their opponent to Hitler or the Nazis. I think that is true of most internet debates, including debates about football and whatever. It may be particularly true of these kind of debates. And if you, I don't actually want to encourage you to do it, because if you go and click on some of the debates online about these issues, you will find very quickly name-calling and a lot of hate and a lot of anger and not a lot of wisdom in the middle of those debates. And maybe here's your first provocative thought this morning. My guess is that the spirit of the arguments has done more damage to the reputation of Christianity than any of the arguments of sceptics like Richard Dawkins and maybe Stephen Hawking and these kind of people as well. The way in which Christians have debated those things has probably done more damage to the reputation of the Christian faith. So there's your first provocative thought that you can think about the rest of today. But I guess one of the big tragedies in all of that warfare is that the book of Genesis itself has been abused and misused and mangled so that it's been very hard to hear it properly. When we approach, and maybe this is what I said at the beginning, this is why this image is here. When we approach the book of Genesis looking for ammunition to an argument, we will always misunderstand it and do violence to it, because it's not what the book of Genesis was intended for. It's not intended to be ammunition. It's intended to be food. It's intended to be bread for the journey, to equip us for life, to live well in relationship to God, in relationship to each other, in relationship even to the land and the creation around us. It's not intended as ammunition, but as food. Do you remember when Paul writes to Timothy, and he's talking about the Bible, the Old Testament especially, and he's talking about books like Genesis, and he said all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and training and all these kind of things. In order for what? In order to make us look smart, in order to help us win an argument, to make other people look stupid? No, the end of Paul's teaching there is in order to equip the person of God for every good work. That's the purpose of scripture. The reason it's been given to us is to equip you and I on Monday morning to love our neighbour, to live well in relationship to God. To live well is the reason this has been given. Why have we been given this puzzling, strange book of Genesis? To enable us to live well. The tragedy is, in a sense, if this is not too weird an image, we've been loading this bread into cannons and firing it at people, when actually we're starving and the world around us is starving. We should be getting all the nourishment we can from it and then looking around to see how we can share it with a hungry world. But we've been missing it in the middle of the warfare. Maybe I'd say a wee bit of that at the beginning of the series. Maybe we're taking a little bit of a risk in launching this series, because it's perfectly possible that some of you may disagree with how I read some of these texts as we go through it. And someone may be tempted to load the cannons and fire off a few rounds, and I may be ducking a little bit. But maybe at the beginning I want to say I'm taking that risk based on what I know of this church community in MCF. Because as I've been here for the last 10 years or whatever it is, I've come to see this is a community that comes to the Word of God hungry and looking for something to feed them for life on Monday morning, and not looking for arguments to stir up controversy. That's what I've seen in this community. So maybe at the very beginning I want to say, if you disagree with what I say, that's totally fine. In fact, it's good, because it shows that you're alive and you're awake and you're dark, and you're not just accepting everything that I say, which would be a disaster. I'm glad if you disagree or want to discuss or debate some of what I say. We're going to have, during the series, a couple of discussion evenings when we can have a good and lively, I hope, and passionate debate about some of the trickier issues. And we're going to keep most of the science issues for those discussion nights. And I will get a box here for some of the future weeks. So if you have questions as I'm talking on this morning and you don't want to forget the question, you can immediately put it in, and we'll discuss it together. So I'm glad if all of that happens, but I maybe want to put in a plea at the very beginning. Let's do it in a spirit of humility and love and in the unity of the gospel. And if we can do that, that itself will be a kind of miracle of grace. There are actually very few places where that happens. Churches tend to either fall out over these things or not talk about them at all. So if we can find a way to talk about them in the unity of the gospel, people will flock to Mount Sandal to see this strange thing that has happened, and nobody has compared anybody to Hitler, and it's amazing. So there's the plea at the beginning. Let's read the beginning, the amazing beginning of the book of Genesis. When I read these words, I always think of the opening of the movie 2001 A Space Odyssey, Stanley Kubrick's great movie, where you just get this image of the earth and the sun and the stars, and then you get that, I'm not going to sing this, look it up on YouTube later, you'll get, it's one of the most iconic movie beginnings ever. That's kind of what I always think whenever we start to read the beginning of Genesis. Let's put it up on the screen and let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that's as far as we're going to read this morning. We're not going to go this slowly the rest of the series, but we want to pause at the very beginning. Those opening sentences of Genesis, I think, are amazing. They're full of power and full of drama and full of beauty. They're like that opening of that movie. But immediately I want us to notice something, and it connects with what we've been talking about already. These words are full of power and drama and beauty, but what they're not full of is argument. And in a way, we're so used to discussion about Genesis being about, arguments for the existence of God. And if you like some of those debates, it can even come as a bit of a disappointment to find that Genesis gives us no argument. There's no evidence presented. There's no proof presented. What you get is this big, booming declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Over the centuries, Christians have put forward a variety of arguments. I've got to remember to keep doing my thing. Over the centuries, Christians have put forward a lot of arguments to try and prove the existence of God. Some of them are very interesting, some of them are daft, some of them are quite convincing. Today, I guess, probably the most common one is a kind of argument from design, and this is something that gets talked about a lot. And if I can give a really simplistic version of it, and I apologise for this being very maybe babyish in the way I put it forward, but it kind of goes like this. So when you look at all beauty and complexity of the world, the only logical conclusion is that there must be a living and intelligent designer behind it all. So maybe you could say, when you look at a dolphin or a flamingo, or at the sun setting into the Atlantic Ocean, or at the intricacy of the human eye or brain, how can you believe that any of this is a result of chance or of kind of impersonal physical processes? And I'm guessing, even as I say that, I don't know what your reaction is, it's an argument that I think has real emotional power for us as Christians, because we see the fingerprints of God everywhere. Everywhere we look in the world, we see, as the psalmist says, that the heavens declare the glory of God. We see God's fingerprints everywhere, and so it has real emotional power for us. And it seems very persuasive. And sometimes I think we get very frustrated at the sceptic who sits beside us and looks at the same flamingo and the same sunset and doesn't see it. Sometimes then we get a bit red in the face and we really start to argue a bit more with them. And right at the outset of the book of Genesis, I want us to simply notice that Genesis is not interested in that kind of argument. It offers us no evidence, no logical proof. It simply declares that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want you to take the rest of chapter 1 and read it this week, because as the chapter goes on, far from going into proofs and evidence, what it then goes into is a kind of hymn of celebration, a song of joy. So instead of arguments and proof, we get a declaration and we get a song of celebration of God's creation and of God as creator. And the mood of Genesis 1 is not the mood of internet argument. It's the mood of joy and wonder and awe. Maybe we could say, in a way, the best response to Genesis 1 is to get on your knees and worship, or maybe to get on your feet and dance, but not to get into nasty arguments with other Christians and with unbelievers. And maybe at the very beginning, that flavour, that note, that tone of Genesis 1 reminds us of something very important, that we won't argue people into belief in God. I should put a footnote at this point and say, I love discussion and debate and talking to people about reasons why we believe and all kind of things, and I think there is a place for it. But it's important that we pause and remember we won't argue people into belief in God. It can't be proved by logic and reason and evidence. That doesn't mean that it's illogical, that it's against reason, but it's beyond reason. And again, if I can give you another provocative comment, I'm already going to get bread fired at me already at this point. It's one of the reasons why I've been asked many times on Facebook, that strange place, to click and say that I want arguments about intelligent design to be put into the Ulster Museum. It's one of the reasons why I'm not convinced of the value of those kind of things. Because it frames the whole discussion about creation and about Genesis in terms that are alien to Genesis itself. We're into the world of proof and argument and debate, and it's not the world of Genesis 1. We won't argue people into believing in God. Genesis is not interested in proofs and arguments. It gives us something to declare, something to celebrate, something to live in the light of, is what we're given. And so, right at the outset, these are kind of the big framework things to maybe guide us a little bit as we go through. And this maybe sounds very simplistic, but this is about God and not primarily about science and about history. It's not about modern approaches to science and modern and scientific history. This is mainly about God. This is God's love letter to the human race. This is God's self-revelation. It's personal communication. Maybe one of my concerns has been that as we get defensive and fearful in the light of stuff like this, that we actually allow people like Hinkle and Richard Dawkins and so on to set the tone for the discussion. And we actually allow them to set the tone for how we read Genesis. We let them set the frame of the discussion. I want to come back to this very basic thing. This book is a book about God, not primarily about the modern questions of science and scientific history. It will connect and intersect with those questions at different points, and will relate to them in different ways. But if we come to this text mainly with questions about science and history, we're going to end up misunderstanding the text. We need to come to this text mainly with questions about God. Are you ready for a little bit of poetry? A little bit of poetry? Is it too early? The great English poet T.S. Eliot wrote this. And he wrote this, I think, in about the 1950s, which I find astonishing because I think it speaks even more of our generation now. He said, "Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information?" I find it amazing that Eliot wrote those words before the advent of the internet, because ours, more than any other generation, is the age of information. Information is at our fingertips. You want to know anything, you click on Wikipedia, you click on Google, you click on all these different databases. And we want information, and we want it quickly, and we want preferably statistics and graphs to back it up. That's the kind of communication that we prefer in our generation. And in a lot of times we bring that modern obsession with information to our readings of the ancient text, and we want facts about science, about history, about the age of the earth, about the mechanics of creation. And what Genesis 1 wants to teach us is wisdom. So again, we can say this, that this is about wisdom, not primarily about information. It's not just about information and head knowledge, but again, it's about how to live well. In the Bible, wisdom is all about that kind of knowledge that leads to life, that leads to living well in relationship to God and others. Genesis 1 wants to teach us wisdom. It wants to teach us how to love God and love others and love the creation. If you want to put it another way, I'm just trying to put it in a few ways, might if you catch a hook in our mind, we can say it's about formation rather than information. It's not just wanting to give us lots of facts, interesting facts that we're fascinated by. It's wanting to form our lives, to shape us, to make us the people God wants us to be. And so that's kind of the posture that I want to encourage as we come to the book of Genesis. This is about God. It's about teaching us wisdom. It's about formation. And it's only secondarily or kind of at a tangent about questions to do with the modern questions of science and history and so on. If that all sounds a bit highlighting, here's a story that might help you with it. A little boy of 6 came to his mother and he asked her, "Where did I come from?" And his mother was a bit taken aback, and she hadn't been planning to have the conversation with him for a few years about the birds and the bees and so on. But she thought, well, he's asking me now, so I'll have a go. So she took a deep breath and she launched into a slightly rambling, slightly embarrassed, slightly confusing version of the birds and the bees. And when she finished, her son looked at her a little bit puzzled and then shrugged, and as he walked away he said, "My friend Joey says he came from Limavady." And in a way, that little story, as silly as it is, illustrates beautifully why so many discussions about Genesis have been people talking past each other. Genesis is interested in the question, where did we come from? But what Genesis means by that question is not necessarily the same as what Stephen Hawking means by the question as he wrestles with questions in physics. You can use the same words and ask the same question, but mean something slightly different. The beginning of Genesis is not interested in it in quite the same way. So hopefully the story will help. Let's talk a little bit more about our text, because that was a bit of a lengthy introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And maybe immediately, one of our first questions is this: the beginning of what? What are we talking about? The beginning of the story? The beginning of the universe? The beginning of time? Sounds very simple, beginning in the beginning. But what is it the beginning of? And some of you are going to laugh at this, I think, but already we're in the first verse of the Bible, and I want to present you with two possible views. So some of you are thinking this is a disaster. Don't panic about it. In a second, I'm going to tell you why I don't think it matters which of these views you go for. But in terms of what this is the beginning of, there are two ways to read the opening verse of Genesis. And both of them, I think, are very plausible. First one is this. Hang in there with me, and this will get somewhere very practical in a little while. Okay. The first view is this. In verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is the creation of space and time and matter. The basic stuff of the universe is created in verse 1 from nothing. For those of you who like a little bit of Latin on a Sunday morning, that creation from nothing is usually called the creation, or sometimes called by pretentious people, creation ex nihilo, the Latin phrase for it, creation from nothing. The creation of the basic stuff of the universe from nothing. And this is where I'm going to use my Play-Doh to try desperately to keep you with me on this little part. So, there's a lovely, actually I should have got a messy, but my children mix all the colours of Play-Doh together, which really annoys my wife, but this is a pristine, unspoiled one. So in a way, in this view, verse 1 is God creating the lump of clay, ready for the universe and the cosmos to be put together. It's the basic stuff of the universe is created in verse 1. And then, in verses 2 to 3, 1 to the rest of the chapter, God shapes that basic formless stuff into a cosmos, which is a universe that is ordered and beautiful. If I had artistic skills, I would now, before your very eyes, create something beautiful out of this, but I have no artistic skills. So apparently they're making things with Play-Doh in Sunday school upstairs this morning, so you can go and see what they've made afterwards. Okay, so does that view make sense? So verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's creating the lump of clay. And then the rest of the chapter is God fashioning that clay into a cosmos, into a beautiful and ordered world. Okay? Some of you are thinking that's so obvious. How can there possibly be another view? The second view is this, is that verse 1 is basically a summary of the rest of the chapter. In other words, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me tell you how that went. And the rest of the chapter describes exactly how God does that. So verse 2 to 31 is the detailed version. So it goes something like this. Imagine if I said to you, and you've got to suspend your knowledge of my ineptness with practical tasks. If I said to you, last week I built a house. And then I said, and there was a big pile of bricks and wood and concrete and all the rest. And on the first day, I laid the foundations, and on the second day I put up the timber. I don't know how you build a house. And on the third day we put up the bricks and so on, and then we put on the roof. So whenever I said at the beginning, last week I built a house, I wasn't saying that I built a house at the start and then I built another one as the week went on. The first statement is just a summary of everything that's to come, and I then go about telling you how it went. So this version, this is the interesting thing in this version. On this version, Genesis doesn't talk about creation from nothing. It doesn't talk about that creation ex nihilo. Whenever the story begins in Genesis, the lump of clay is already there. And what Genesis 1 is about is the shaping of that lump of clay in the cosmos. Now, I do lean towards this second view. Simply, I think it's probably the most natural way for me to read the language of Genesis 1. And I don't want you to get nervous about it, because there are plenty of other parts of Scripture that tell us, I think, that God created everything that exists. And we could say he created everything, nothing. You think about verses in the New Testament that talk about all things were created by him and for him. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. So there are plenty of other statements in the Bible that make it clear that there's nothing that exists that God hasn't made. And presumably that includes space and time and matter itself. So the lump of clay was made by God. But on this view, and this may already have taken you aback slightly, Genesis 1 is not interested in that part, the creation of the lump of clay. The creating in Genesis 1 is all about the shaping of the clay, not the making of the clay from nothing. Now, don't panic about that. Some of you were about to panic and flee from the room. The reason you don't need to panic is that either way, God, two things are true. God created everything, all the stuff of the universe, from nothing. We know that from the full witness of Scripture as we look at the whole of the Bible. But this is a bit, and this is where we're heading towards somewhere very practical, because this is what I really want us to notice, that either way, that's not the main focus of Genesis 1. It may be slightly disappointing to some of us, because I think that's the part that really fascinates us sometimes philosophically. I remember when I was younger, maybe I was a bit of a nerd when I was, especially when I was younger. But I remember I used to sometimes like sit with my eyes closed and try to imagine when there was nothing. And you would kind of, you would say there was no matter. So then you'd have kind of an empty cube in your head. And then you would say, but there was no space either. And so you would kind of collapse everything down to a dot. But that was no good, because there was space all around the dot. And then you would try to imagine there was no time either. And then you would just open your eyes and kind of go, whoa. And no, okay, I'm the only person in the room who ever did this. It was the closest I ever came to kind of a psychedelic trip as a child. That's the bit that really boggles our brains, that God made something from nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. And how can that happen? But remembering that the Bible wasn't written just to blow our minds in that way, or to fascinate us with every possible issue we could think about. What Genesis 1 is mainly concerned about is not that miracle of something from nothing, but a slightly different one. What Genesis 1 is interested in is how God creates a cosmos from chaos. That's the story of Genesis 1. The something from nothing is either dealt with in verse 1, and that's it, or it's not talked about at all. What the rest of Genesis 1 is about is God creating a cosmos from chaos. And this is what I want to talk about, because it brings us towards where this text really speaks into our lives, I think. Chaos is how this story begins. The situation at the beginning of Genesis is one of chaos. Let me say a strange word to throw out there. Chaos was a major theme in the ancient world. If you'd lived in the ancient world, this is what people were talking about and thinking about and discussing together in their writings and in their creation stories. They talk a lot about chaos. And chaos was associated especially with darkness and with the ocean, with the sea. And as we read the rest of Genesis 1, you're going to see how those themes are very important as you go through the chapter. Chaos is associated with darkness and with the sea. And in Genesis 1, in verse 2, we have these two amazing Hebrew words, and this is your bit of Hebrew for the week that you can take with you. They're lovely words, tohu and bohu. And those are the words that are translated as formless and empty, or sometimes formless and desolate in verse 2. And the earth was formless and desolate, tohu and bohu. You can think of tofu if you want. It's kind of this formless big lump of stuff. Tohu and bohu. And the picture of chaos is there again in a way everybody in the ancient world would have recognized. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's the darkness and there's the sea. So anybody in the ancient world would have immediately recognized, this is a picture we recognize of the forces of chaos, darkness and ocean, formlessness and emptiness. It's a picture that everybody would have immediately recognized. It expressed the things that terrified ancient people, of something coming out of the dark, something coming out of the sea to destroy life. They were terrified that chaos at any moment could overwhelm life, could destroy everything you loved, everything and valued. But here in the Genesis story, you get something extraordinary. Everybody recognizes this picture of chaos, but then you get something extraordinary. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And suddenly that picture of emptiness and formlessness and darkness and chaos is full of possibility and hope, because God is present. The Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the waters. And God says, let there be light. And there was light. And for anybody in the ancient world, there's no doubt about what's going on here, as light breaks into the darkness. You'll see as Genesis 1 goes on, it also deals with the sea, and it also deals with the sea monsters, which were a big part of the imagination of ancient people. But here at the very beginning, God begins the process, taking this chaotic raw material and creating from it a world of beauty and order and life, which you can call a cosmos. It's a word we still use today. It's a Greek word. And that's the story of Genesis 1. This is how Genesis 1 presents God. He is the one who creates cosmos from chaos, and he does it simply by speaking. It's incredibly brief, incredibly calm the way it's narrated. God speaks. He says, let there be light. And there was light. Incredible power, incredible authority over the darkness, over the chaos, over everything that might frighten people in the ancient world or in our world. And I hope you can see maybe where this brings us towards our words. Genesis 1 is obviously a chapter about what God did once when he created the world. But it's also about what God is like. It's about what God characteristically does, about what God always does, about what God is still doing today. He is a God who creates cosmos out of chaos. He is a God who speaks into darkness and creates light. He's a God who brings order and life and beauty out of emptiness and formlessness, out of tohu and bohu. God brings a world of beauty and life and order. And maybe whenever we put it in that way, I should put it up on the screen. This is what God is like. You can start to understand why this story was incredibly important to the people of Israel as they went through their whole amazing journey in the Old Testament. You think about the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt, or when they were wandering in the wilderness, a very precarious existence, or when they were in their land but threatened on every side by enemies, by the Philistines, the Amalekites, and whoever else, or when they were in exile in Babylon and their whole existence as a people seemed to be under threat. And everywhere through their story, their existence was fragile. It was always threatened by the forces of chaos. And the people of Israel must have felt like they were kind of a flickering candle that at any moment could be snuffed out by the darkness that was in every light. And so you start to understand why the people of Israel told each other this story and sang each other this song. And they said to each other, this is what God is like. This is what God does. It's what he did when he created the cosmos, and it's what he still does today. And so in a way they were saying to each other, take heart, don't be intimidated, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the chaos, don't be afraid of the darkness, don't be afraid of the sea, don't be afraid of the formlessness and emptiness, the tohu and the bohu. And so this is where I want to finish this week, as we've just reflected on a few verses from Genesis 1. But this is, I think, where the chapter becomes pastorally important for you and I, and emotionally important and practically important, is where is the tohu and the bohu in our lives? I know those words sound comical. Where are you threatened in your life by our darkness and chaos that threatens to overwhelm you, that intimidates you, that makes you afraid? And I want you to take a second, just in quiet, to think about the things that you might be afraid of, the things you might be intimidated by. Where are those things in your life? The darkness and chaos. And as we think about those situations in our lives and those fears, whether they're internal or exterior, we want to hear the good news that Genesis 1 pronounces, because it's a gospel chapter. It's a gospel book full of good news. And this is the good news. As you think about the things that intimidate you, we want to announce the good news this morning. The Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the deep. And God says, let there be light. And there is light. And God shapes a world of order and beauty and life. As the New Testament puts it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's the gospel, it's the good news, according to Genesis. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song to finish this morning. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the good news of the gospel. I want to thank you for your deep love for each one of us in this room and for each one of us on this earth and for this whole creation. Father, I want to thank you that you're committed to shaping our lives, to make of them something ordered and beautiful and full of life. And Father, you know the things that we've thought about a few minutes ago that intimidate us, that overwhelm us, that make us afraid. And we want to pray this morning that we would hear the word of God speaking into our fears and letting us know that this is who God is, that once long ago at the beginning of time, at the beginning of everything, he spoke into the darkness and he created light, and he spoke into chaos and created a cosmos. And Father, we want to ask simply this morning that that would give us great hope as we go into our week, that there's nothing that is set against us that can overcome the power of God and the life of God and the light of God. And we pray that even this week we would see miracles of new creation as you push back the darkness, as you defeat the chaos, and as you make of our lives things that reflect you and that is beautiful and that is full of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.